Okay, good morning. Can you hear me now? Is it okay? All right. Well, good morning. It's a delight to be with you. And happy Valentine's Day. The room looks very festive. And I, too, encourage you to go to the Inspired exhibit. It is really good. And I'm helping at the indestructibility of our Bibles. And we had a little break, and so the man, Scott, who's collected all these things, he came over and he let me touch an 800-year-old document. He has all these fragments that he's putting together, and it's really very, very good. You could go after Bible study and go around to door A by the kitchen and go in. Okay, so we are going to look at something. First of all, if you like to read good Christian fiction, I recommend this series of books. It's called The AD Chronicles, and it's by Brock and Brody Taney. That's how you pronounce their name. There are 12 volumes in it, and they illuminate all the miracles of Christ. They deal with so many of the miracles, and I know they take artistic liberty in that they create a place, they create a personality, they create a scene, they create parents, that sort of a thing. But they really are fascinating books. And one of the books deals with this sickness, death, and raising of Lazarus. And one that is particularly meaningful to me, it really illuminated the butchering of the babies in Bethlehem when they were trying to find Jesus to get rid of him. Just the description of those mothers wailing and screaming. So anyways, they're really good, and I recommend them. Okay, in the last 2.5 months, I have attended 7 funerals or memorial services. Sylvia Allgate, Ron Moss, Bill Brightwell, who was 104, Almuth Daig, who was 103, Elaine Carter's brother Stan, Carol Toth, and most recently, Gail Petway. Christian funerals celebrate the person's life and their homegoing, but it's still difficult because there's a sadness that we no longer have the person with us, and they remind us of our own mortality. So although we rejoice that the person is with the Lord, we are left with a void. In our lesson today, we're facing the death of a person, as you know, but it ends triumphantly in this case. Jesus has raised other people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, she was about 12 years old, I believe, and then the son of the widow of Nain. So why is the raising of Lazarus considered Jesus' greatest miracle? We're familiar with the story, but let's see if we can gain some new insights. And we're going to look at chapter 11 with a series of words that begins with C. All right, we have the characters. We have, of course, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they are very good friends with Jesus, it tells us in the Bible. Speculating in my own mind, maybe they were the same age bracket. Jesus, this is his ministry from 30 to 33. Perhaps they were, we don't know. But anyways, they were good friends with Jesus. They lived in the village of Bethany that was only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Bethany means the house of the poor. But it is thought that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were well off because they frequently showed hospitality and entertained guests. We have met Mary and Martha prior to this in the other Gospels. We especially remember Martha, who complains to Jesus. Mary isn't doing her fair share and helping to get these meals on the table. So Martha is in the kitchen slaving away. Martha is the worker, but Mary is the worshiper. Every time we see Mary, she is at the feet of Jesus. In a coming chapter, we're going to see her anointing Jesus' head with oil. And we are told that Jesus loves these people. They love him as well, but theirs is that phileo love, that brotherly love. But Jesus loves them with agape love, which is the highest form, a love never ceasing. It's selfless, it's unconditional. And so, of course, Jesus is central to this story, obviously. When the story opens, however, he was at the Dead Sea or near the Dead Sea, maybe in Bethabara, which is near where he was baptized. And it's a day's journey from Bethany, 25 to 30 miles. Also in the story, we have the crowds of mourners. We have the Jews, some who were spying on Jesus, and we have the disciples. So we're going to look at those as we progress in the story. Our next C is crisis. The crisis is that Lazarus is very sick. He's on his deathbed. Mary and Martha knew what Jesus could do. He could heal him. So they send a messenger to Jesus with the word that Lazarus is ill. They brought their cares to him, as we are instructed to do in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Notice the servant tells Jesus, the one whom you love is sick. Not Lazarus loves you, or he wants you to come, or that Mary and Martha want you to come, but the one that you love is sick. This is the first day, a day of travel for the servant, and Lazarus probably died as the servant was traveling to Jesus. Even for a friend of Jesus, sin pays its wages, death. Romans 5:12 states, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Although Lazarus knew the Lord, he was still in the line of Adam, and he paid the wages of sin. But what does Jesus do? He shows his purpose for the whole crisis in verse 4 of our chapter. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. God is not mentioned on your sheet, but of course, he is the central character also. Jesus does not heal Lazarus from a distance either, like he did the nobleman's son. He waits. In fact, he waits two more days, days 2 and 3, as Lisa was telling us a couple of minutes ago. He waited because he was on God's timetable. In waiting, he demonstrated the peace that passes all understanding with a calm assurance. We are often driven by emotion in circumstances like this. Hurry up, come on, help us, we need it now. We want God to fix it right now, do we not? But Jesus knows that in the delay, God is going to be glorified. And the delay would have a greater impact on the people. Warren Wiersbe, in his book on John, states this. He was waiting for the Father to tell him when to go to Bethany. The fact that the man had been dead 4 days gave greater authenticity to the miracle and greater opportunity for people to believe, including his own disciples. May we learn that lesson from delay, from waiting, that you can use today. In another message, a man named Pink is quoted as saying, when God makes us wait, it is for a sign, for his purpose to bless us, but in his own way, usually in a way we don't deserve or expect. So on the third day, Jesus announces, let's go to Judea. Then the disciples speak up. But Jesus, the Jews want to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Jesus responds that his friend Lazarus is sleeping and he needs to go and wake him up. The disciples believe that he's talking about physical sleeping, but Jesus tells them that Lazarus is dead, but that they're going to learn a great lesson and be strengthened in their belief. Thomas, often known as Doubting Thomas, says, well, let's all go so we can die with them. Rather humorously and somewhat sarcastically and fatalistically, he says, well, Jesus, if you're going to die in Judea, we'll die with you. So next they do travel to Bethany, to the home of Mary and Martha, and it's the fourth day. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Our next C is a conversation. Many people are in the house, and on the grounds of Mary and Martha's place. They're consoling them. They're the mourners. Martha hears that Jesus has arrived, and she goes outside to meet him. We don't know her tone here exactly. Perhaps it is sadness or exasperation or challenge, but she says, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. But even though I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She does have faith in Jesus, in his power, as she shows her concern and love for her brother. Then Jesus replies, "Your brother will rise again." Martha responds, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She knows her scriptures, maybe better than those Pharisees and Sadducees. She might have been thinking of Job, who stated in Job 19, 25 to 27, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Then Jesus utters one of the most remarkable, life-changing statements in all of Scripture when he states, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is one of his seven I am statements in the book of John. We've looked at others previously. Len reminded us, we have the bread of life. He says, "I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." And now this great claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." As I was studying for this lesson, I came across an author who thinks we should definitely emphasize the I at the beginning of the statement. Maybe we've said, "I am the resurrection and the life," emphasizing the resurrection. But he suggested we should say, "I am the resurrection and the life." No matter how we emphasize it, the statement is still true. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." I encourage you to read that chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It does give us great hope and comfort regarding death and resurrection power, victory over death. Well, I am very thankful for all the statements, the I am statements of Jesus, but I especially love this one, "I am the resurrection and the life," because it gives us great hope. This is me and my siblings. When I was about 4 years old, I had a brother, Johnny, who was 2 years younger than I, and he's in the other two pictures there. And I have a younger brother who's 4 years younger than me. So I was four, Johnny was two, and Aubrey was probably about 6 or 8 months in that picture. And I want to tell you about Johnny today. Johnny had a very sparkling personality. He was full of life and energy. When I'm telling you this, he was 6 years old. And he was always laughing and teasing and running around and being full of life. One time my mother said, "Johnny, you are going to drive me to distraction." And he piped up, "Where's that, Mom?" he loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. He was always singing Christian songs. His favorite song was, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." And even to this day, I get choked up when I hear that song. So we were also very poor. My father was a pastor, and in those days, they didn't pay pastors but a pittance. And I think the highest salary he ever made was $5,000 and something. So, however, my mother had an aunt. I had a sister, my aunt, who lived in Florida. Her name was Aunt Laura. I know it's Laura, but my mother always said Laura. So Aunt Laura lived in Florida, and she was well off. She had married a doctor, and she was a nurse. And so she sent us beautiful Christmas presents, big boxes, huge boxes. And inside there were all these beautifully wrapped gifts. And they were toys and clothing. I'm sure she gave my parents money through the years. But we just thought she was great because she came and When she'd come up to visit us, we'd go shopping and she'd buy us all this stuff. So we thought she was wonderful. Well, my brother, Johnny, had a constriction in his aorta, it turned out. And my mother tells that she was up every night with him almost from birth, because he had pain in his chest and couldn't sleep. And so she was very attached to him, as you can imagine. And so the doctors suggested that they take him to Henry Ford Hospital to see if they could help him with this blockage in his aorta. And this was 70 years ago, and it was very much experimental surgeries and things that were going on. So they took him to Henry Ford, and they gave him a dye test, but they gave him too much, and he died right there. And so we, of course, were very saddened because he was such a happy child and we were attached. Well, my Aunt Laura came up for the funeral, and we were at the graveside, and then we were leaving, going to our cars, and I was really crying because my brother was in the ground. And she said, "Oh, you don't need to cry. Big girls don't cry." And my mother overheard her, and she said, "That's okay. You can cry." And so I realized I love my mother more than Aunt Laura, who gave us all those gifts. But, you know, there was still a great sadness. However, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. I have great hope. I will see Johnny again, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I also wonder, will he still be 6 years old when I see him in heaven?" I guess we'll have to wait to see when we get there. So Christ not only brings hope for seeing the person again in heaven, but he brings hope for the present because of his resurrection power. We sometimes think our situation is so severe that there is no hope, but Jesus brings hope. Chris Brooks, in a message on John 11 at Maranatha this past summer, stated, "There is no obstacle so great that God cannot turn it around." So now back to our conversation. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world." She affirms her faith. The verb that is used there, "I believe," is in the present perfect, which means she is saying, "I have believed and I continue to believe." How can Jesus make such a claim? Because he is someone who can raise a person from the dead. He moved the resurrection from being an event to being a person himself. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, of course, at Easter, and that his body was removed. But in this instance, he is the resurrection. He is the person. It's not an event, it's a person. Our next C is the great conquest. Death is going to be conquered. Martha goes back into the house and gets her sister, telling her privately that Jesus has arrived. I think she whispered to her so that those in the house wouldn't hear and follow. Mary gets up immediately and runs to Jesus, and notice she falls at his feet. She is crying and reiterates what Martha has said, which obviously they had discussed. "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." But her tone is one of great sadness that he wasn't there. Those in the house followed, and they were weeping, and some of them were wailing. These are the paid mourners. They actually paid people to come and weep and wail at your funeral. Mary and Martha are weeping. It was a very sad sight, and it moved Jesus. He was moved in his spirit and troubled. And we come to the shortest verse in the Bible. If you are having trouble with memorizing the Bible, start with that one. Jesus wept. The verb used for Jesus weeping here is like a horse snorting. In all of its power and strength, the horse is prepared to gallop towards the battle or run the race. As used by Jesus, it can mean, I hate this. He's weeping tears. I hate this. I have indignation. I am irate over the power death has over these people. It's like a grrr. It is said of R.C. Sproul, the noted Bible scholar, who, when he came out of a cancer ward, groaned and sobbed in sorrow, saying, I hate this. I hate what cancer does to people. That is the intensity wrapped up in this verse. Jesus wept. Jesus, too, was moved with compassion, shedding real tears. Tears were coursing down the cheeks of the creator of the universe. What do the tears of Jesus tell us? Tears of Jesus tell us about him. He was a real man. He was fully human. He is the truest man that has ever lived, and he was crying. He is sympathetic to us. Isaiah 53:3 prophesied, he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He hears our cries, and we should be so happy about that, so relieved that he understands our grief. He hates sin and death. He is deeply moved, verse 33 tells us. He is weeping over the people who are trapped in sin that leads to their physical death and their spiritual death. And he is the best of friends. He is not aloof. He is not distant. No, he has compassion. Can we say the words of what a friend we have in Jesus together and say it slowly and think about it? What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. The same word for Jesus weeping at Lazarus' death is also used in Luke 19 when he weeps over Jerusalem. He's upset of what sin has done to that city, at the hardness of their hearts. A little different word is used in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wept, knowing that he was going to bear our sorrows, sins, and griefs. But we rejoice that in heaven, God is going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. So now we come to Jesus' greatest miracle, the conquest, and it involves a corpse. Jesus is taken to the cave outside of town where Lazarus is buried, and he asks that the huge stone be rolled back from the grave. I love Martha's response, especially in the King James, which you might have read many times. Martha, in her blunt Martha way, says, Lord, he has been dead 4 days. He stinketh. He stinks. So as our book told you, the belief in those days, even with the Jews, was that the spirit of a person hovered around the corpse for 3 days. And then on the fourth day, it left them. I guess they were really dead by the fourth day. So decay and decomposition have set in. It's considered Jesus' greatest miracle because the body had been in the grave for 4 days. So Jesus reminds Martha that she is going to see the glory of God. Then Jesus prays to the Father, saying, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Then Jesus says in a loud voice, not because God couldn't hear him, but for the benefit of all these onlookers, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who was dead for 4 days comes out, bound with the burial clothes. They used to wrap them in linen strips from head to toe and stuffed it with 70 pounds of spices. So he might have had to shuffle or hop out of that grave. But Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Loose him and let him go. The living word that we were introduced to in John 1 now speaks life back into a dead man. The creator who spoke the world into existence shows his mighty power through his words, Lazarus, come forth. We don't have time to read it today, but I encourage you to read Psalm 29, which talks about the mighty voice of God. Psalm 29. The scriptures do not give us much information about the reaction of all these characters. But for Mary and Martha, there was no doubt unbridled joy. Some of the crowd believed. And what about Lazarus? I wonder what he was thinking. He was probably glad to be reunited with his family, but he had to leave heaven and come back down here to earth. He will have to die again. What were his thoughts? But notice that Jesus doesn't have him speak. Jesus wanted all the glory to go to God. And Jesus, what might have been his reaction as he saw these responses? I sort of visualized that he was overjoyed by just looking at the people and giving the glory to God. Well, the raising of Lazarus is a very vivid picture of our spiritual condition. It's a picture of salvation. The corpse was bound and wrapped. We are in the grave clothes of bondage outside of Christ. So he was wrapped and bound. He couldn't move. We are in grave clothes also outside of Christ. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people cannot improve their situation. So the Word of God possesses the power to change lives. What Jesus did for Lazarus, he'll do for us. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and life, giving eternal life to all who believe. I wish we could end with the raising of Lazarus and the triumph over the grave, but unfortunately, there is a very dark close at the end of this chapter. We are going to look at the controversy and the conspiracy. Some of the people who had come to comfort Mary and Martha believed after seeing these wonderful works. But there was a group of Jews who went immediately to the Pharisees and told them what they had seen, someone rising from the dead. But they're upset about it. They're upset because Jesus is becoming too popular, and he might overthrow their power and authority. They're jealous. Skip Herzig, a pastor from New Mexico, says about this passage, "Sin makes you stupid. They are going to make some stupid decisions because they love darkness rather than light." The Pharisees and the Sadducees were ordinarily at odds with one another. They hated each other, but they hated Jesus more. They were banded together for one purpose: let's get rid of this guy. They were fearful of losing their power. Jesus had demonstrated that he was indeed the Christ, and instead of being overjoyed that the Messiah had come, they conspire to kill him. They are the personification of Psalm 2, 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Caiaphas, who was the corrupt high priest that year, makes a prophetic statement in verses 49 and 50. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin, the religious body. "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should perish for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He does not realize the irony of his situation, of that statement. He states that one man would die so that the nation would not have to perish. An ungodly man is speaking the truth. John points to the spiritual truth of the statement that Jesus' death will be a substitutionary death for the sins of believers in Israel and of the Gentiles scattered abroad. From that day on, they conspired to put Jesus to death. The wonderful, miraculous raising of Lazarus was the last straw for them, and the machinery was now in place to destroy Jesus. You know, there is another Lazarus story told in the New Testament in Luke 16. That Lazarus was poor and covered with sores. He just wanted the scraps of food that fell from the rich man's table, who ate sumptuously every day. Both of the men die, and Lazarus was carried to Abraham, but the rich man found himself in torment in Hades. He cries to Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come and put it on his tongue because he is in anguish in the flames. Abraham rejects that request and tells him a chasm has been fixed and it cannot be crossed. So the rich man asks that Lazarus be sent to his father's house to warn his brothers so they don't have to join him in this place of triumph. And we read in Luke 16:29-31. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Isn't that startling and amazing? As Betty King used to say, connect the dots. Someone did rise from the dead in the person of our Lazarus in chapter 11, but still many of the Jews refused to believe. They had studied Moses and the prophets, which revealed the Messiah to them, but they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The Sanhedrin in particular, the religious body of the Jews, hardened their hearts and plotted against Jesus. We can certainly be challenged by this remarkable story in John 11. Jesus raised Lazarus to new life. He gives us new life if we accept him. Hopefully there is no one in this room who has hardened your heart against our Savior, but there's a room full of people here that would be delighted to talk to you if you have. We're going to close by singing a little chorus. You can come, Sharon. And it is, I am the resurrection and life. Don't stand. It's too short. And some of you may know this. It's an older song, but I am the resurrection and the life. She's going to play through the tune for a minute, and then we'll sing it.